Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it may not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if any of you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There's so much in there. We could have spent time on the importance of keeping our word. We could spend time in discussing prayer and healing and the relationship of sickness to sin. Digging deeper into Job and particular prophets, and how I would love to delve into Elijah about the drought and the rain, and behind that miracle, he was praying for the people to that they would be brought back from their wandering ways. That's what the rain story is all about, and that's why James used that story, because he is praying the same thing in verses 19, 20, that the sinner be brought back from his wandering ways. But we don't have that kind of time. So in the next few minutes, we are going to build upon patience. Patience, patience. Who prays for patience? The joke among Christians is that, oh, don't pray for patience. That's a dangerous thing, because we learn patience the hard way. And who wants to learn those hard lessons? We just want to be patient. Impatiently learn to be patient. But if the Lord tells me to be patient or to endure, it's the same word, which he does here in verses 7, 8, 10, 11, well, I'd better be asking the Holy Spirit's help for me to be that way. Because these hard things are going to come anyway, and I would much rather handle them with grace and patience of the Lord than in my all-too-natural reactions of anger and frustration and yelling. And yes, I'm a yeller. So there you go. You're welcome. So we've come through these last four chapters leading up to this, and the book started right out there with the subject of trials. Then we went through wickedness of tongues, quarrels among ourselves, and then last week, the beginning of the chapter, the oppressed. The oppressors are going to be miserable because the Lord has heard the cries of those they've hurt. Picture James, the Lord really accusing those wicked abusers. And if you look at verse 4, chapter 5, the cries of those you've taken advantage of have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And then he turned to the church in his compassion and mercy. Therefore, my brothers, be patient. Because God is going to act. We have to be patient in view of eternity, the coming of the Lord. This chapter, this book, was written to people who ached for the return of Christ. They didn't know when, but they knew it was going to be soon. Did you know that in the New Testament, there are over 300 references to the return of Christ? I didn't know that. And that was just one thing that told me that. I saw that in a couple different commentaries. So I'm sure it's true. But and now, every time I read something, they jump out at me. I see them all the time. Like, oh, yeah, this is coming. You know, now, I'm not talking about the rapture. Christians have a lot of different views on that, and I am not going into that. But the second coming of Christ is for sure. It is the event where Jesus Christ returns to the earth to defeat evil and establish his reign of justice and peace. And Jesus told us in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, in those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Man, that's right. And it wasn't just the promise that made the people James is writing to long for his return. It was the difficulties of life that made them ache for him. The Christians that James wrote to, they had been, many of them were being scattered all over. Rich oppressors were making them miserable. There was persecution. They were fighting among themselves. Life was hard, and they longed for Jesus. And isn't that the case when your life is hard? Isn't that when you think, oh, Lord Jesus, come soon? You know, we look at the news and see all the terribleness that's going on in the world, and we long for him to come. But when life is great, how do you say that quite so readily? Oh, Jesus, come now. Life is terrific. You know, when life is relatively comfortable, you're planning that vacation, the kids are getting along, the job seems fairly secure, your health is good. When things are nice, we don't then tend to cast that wistful eye on Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. But our brothers and sisters right now in North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Pakistan, the back areas of Vietnam and Mexico, they are longing for the return of their Savior. And the Lord says, be patient until I come. And then he gives us the perfect example of the farmer. Did any of you grow up on farms? A few of us, yeah. We get this illustration. You know, he says, look here, the farmer has to patiently wait for the crop to grow. He has to wait for the rains and the sunshine and then the harvest. One of my brothers who's a farmer, he had to wait weeks on the weather this spring to get into the field because they had a lot of flooding back in the Midwest, and many didn't get in, but he finally did, and it was so late. He was over a month late getting in and harvesting. He only finished harvesting last Tuesday, which is over a month later than he usually does. And Chris is an early planter, so more like 6 weeks for him. But he got a crop in, and the Lord had it come. Patience and endurance for the Lord's timing. There's nothing you can do but wait on him. And in submitting to God's processes, there is going to be stressful times when you wonder if that life-giving rain is ever going to come. But we patiently have to wait for the Lord to bring about his harvest. His coming is at hand. Well, to live this kind of patience, we have to, verse 8, establish or strengthen our hearts. And as I was reading that, it took me right back to 121, or receive the word. So you receive the word, and now make sure that you are well established in it. In the midst of temptations and trials, we've got to be firmly established in what is true. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, and I like the way the NIV words this, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, when Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our Father. Stereksite is a Greek word here. It means establish or strengthen. And this is the same word used in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, talking about Jesus. When the days grew near for him to be taken up, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. This was not a sightseeing trip. He knew the time for which he'd come to earth was coming. And so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. In the same way, set your heart, establish your heart, just like Jesus fixed his eye on his work to come on the cross, on his horrible death, on his burial and resurrection. In the same way, fix your eye on the goal of the coming of our Lord Jesus and Savior. So what do we do while we wait? Isn't it fitting that the very next verse tells us don't quarrel with your brothers? If God is going to get you through stuff like verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, then certainly don't be complaining against each other. And when things aren't going our way, it's so easy. We tend to start blaming others for our circumstances. Oh, she did this. He started that. It sounds like the kids in the back seat, and we're still doing that when we grow up. It was her fault. She did this. Oh, he started it. Speech is an important thing, isn't it? Words are powerful, and they can be dangerous. God takes grumbling seriously. In 1 Corinthians 10, 7 through 10, grumbling and complaining is in that same list with idolatry and sexual immorality. God will judge us all. The God who judges the sinner is the same one who judges the believer. And if you want judgment upon that sister who hurt you or hurt somebody you care about, remember that you're going to be judged in the same way. And I think I bring up an illustration of this most every time I teach, and I know it's because the Lord is continuing to work on me in this because I continue to fall in it, driving. That jerk who cut me off and went right through that light, did he even look? And then I stew on it, and I stew on it, and about half an hour later, I absentmindedly do the same thing. Beth, stop complaining and judging because you're guilty of doing the same thing and far worse. The judge is right here, and he sees me. How grateful I am that the Holy Spirit, in his kindness, nudges me to repentance. So we're reminded that others have gone through the same thing that we've gone through. James points out that the prophets and the men of God could never have done their work if they hadn't patiently endured. Jesus said that the man who endured to the end was blessed because he would be saved. In Matthew 24, just a chapter up from where we were, I put Matthew 24, specifically verse 13, but if you back up to verse 9, they will deliver and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and will hate one another. False prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And then there's Job. I have a hard time pronouncing this word. Hupalmone. I keep putting the accent in the wrong syllable. Hupalmone. This is a word that means patient, steadfast, endure. It's the same root word in Greek. William Barclay wrote about this word, and particularly about Job. This is not a passive patience, just sitting around, okay, I'm just going to wait for what happens. But that gallant spirit that can face the tides of doubt and sorrow and disaster and come out with a faith that is stronger on the other side. A spirit that can face the tides of doubt and sorrow and disaster and come out stronger on the other side. Barclay went on to write, now there may be a faith that's never complained or questioned, but great is the faith that wrestled with questions yet still believed. Job still believed. And what did God say about Job in chapter 42? The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than at his beginning. There's going to be times when we wonder if God's forgotten us. But if we cling to those remnants of faith, at the end we will see, verse 11, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. World history is moving toward one final event, and that is that Jesus is coming. As one pastor put it, it's the next big thing on God's calendar. Now, the world doesn't understand this. The enemy of our souls has aided the world in developing very unbiblical philosophies. On one end of the spectrum, you've got those saying, oh, we are evolving and getting better and better, especially as we get nicer to each other and as we get rid of those people we don't agree with. Or on the other end, they say, it's hopeless, we're all going to die anyway. And then there's others who just, well, only right now matters. Just today matters. What's gone before doesn't matter. What's going to come in the future doesn't matter. Just right now. But in the Bible, God has given us reality. And boy, doesn't he show us all. The nice stuff, the hard stuff, the impossible stuff, the sin, the forgiveness. He shows it all right here. It's realistic. The view that he has a purpose for history. For us to really wrap our heads around the fact that this event is going to happen, that when the Lord returns as we know it, everything around us is going to be totally changed. We have to be solid on some particular truths. And I borrowed some of the wording of these from Alistair Begg. Creation was a divine act, not a continual process. There was a definite beginning to people. There was a definite beginning to the earth. God says so in his word. The Bible says so. Another truth. All this, all the universe, including the creation of time. Time didn't just happen. God created it. All of that, all the universe is the work of a sovereign God. And so he has established history for his purposes, and that's why we call it his story. Because it's all his story. It's all his story. And all history, not just what's recorded in the Bible for us, but all ancient history, all modern history, has God's purpose to it. So be patient, therefore, brothers, for the coming of the Lord. God made the world, and he has a purpose in it all along, the end of verse 11, as he is full of compassion and mercy. His word shows us the brokenness of the world, and he tells us what God has done to deal with that brokenness. And what did he do? The gospel. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the return of our Messiah. And all that in order that what was broken can be brought back into wholeness and a right relationship with our Father. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And the cross is the pivotal event of human history. These are great last days in which we're living. The Scottish pastor Andy Gemmell calls these gospel days. I love that term, gospel days. Boy, it just gives you a sense of urgency to tell people about Jesus. These are the days, hurry quickly before he comes back. Gospel days are days not to behave as if the world is everything. They are not days to hoard wealth. It goes back to the first part of the chapter. They're days not to remain unrepentant, but to repent quickly. They're crucial days for opportunity and change. Boy, that's all through this chapter. They are not days to nurse hurts or bitterness, but confess to one another, forgive one another. Gospel days are days of longing that those who hurt you would repent. Now that the judge is at the door, do you long for those who've wandered from the truth to come back into relationship with God? And do you long for them to come back into a restored relationship with you, even if they've hurt you? Now, there are lots of verses we could look at about what we need to be doing in these last days. 1 Peter 4, 8 to 10 comes to mind. There's so much in there. But let's just stay with our James 5 passage from 9 to the end. Do not complain against one another. Keep your word. Pray. Sing praises. Pray some more. There's a lot of prayer in here. That's what we should be doing. Keep going after that. Yeah, by the time you get 13, pray some more. Pray, restore, forgive, confess to one another, pray, heal, save those from death who have gone astray. 7, 8, 9 says, hang on, the Lord is coming. His return is absolutely foundational to the gospel. And he didn't save us just so that someday we don't have to be here anymore. He is coming back to change everything. Whatever you were doing the day before he came back, whether that's going to work, dropping the kids off to school, having tea with your neighbor, you're not going to be doing that the day after he comes back. He, in his perfection, in his power, in his loving kindness, in his holiness, in all of his attributes, he will rule forever. His coming is going to be sudden as lightning and as a thief in the night. And he tells us that in Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5. And only our Heavenly Father knows when it's going to be. Even the Son of God has not been told when it's going to be. Mark 13, Matthew 24. Yet even that displays his compassion and mercy as he reminds us in 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Yet soon, we are going to be able to live what the Lord has promised in Revelation 21:3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise of coming. We long for you to return and reign forever in your new heaven and new earth. Lord, we thank you that we're going to be with you forever, not because of what we've done, but because what you have done for us. Enable us by your Spirit to endure in these last days by abiding ever deeper in you, by living holy and blameless before you, and to be in fellowship with your people. We pray these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.